Once again, it's good to be together tonight, and I appreciate so much your being here to encourage one another in these songs and the things that we've been able to think on and teach one another already, and the things that we have communicated to each other in the words of these hymns. Been encouraging already, and I'm excited to be here again. Thank you so much for the invitation to be with you and to enjoy this time in consideration of some things that relate to God's Word. If you're visiting us, we want you to know how thankful we are that you have come our way. And if you have any questions about the things that are done, we'd love to talk to you about that afterward. Be strong and courageous. We need those words, for we live in an age when things are not easy, when the society in which we live in is engaged in all forms of wickedness that cares very little for God, and we need those words, much like Joshua needed those words back in olden times. Tonight I want to talk about a lady that I think will encourage us to do that as we look at an Old Testament passage that is somewhat obscure, but I hope that we can take some lessons from it. It's in 2 Samuel, if you want to be looking there in your Old Testament. 2 Samuel and chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. What was your most unique job that you ever had? You look back and think about some of the jobs that you had, maybe when you were younger. I know that I had a few that I'm not necessarily too particularly proud of, and I know that my brother in particular had a few that he wasn't or isn't too proud of in terms of their elite nature. But sometimes we have jobs like that that are difficult. I like the show Dirty Jobs. Maybe you've seen that on cable television and some of the things that people have to go through in order to maybe provide for their families and things that are a little bit outside the box and difficult from time to time. There are some that some jobs that deal with rather difficult things relative to the bodies of those that have passed on prior to their internment and the treatment of those bodies and things of that sort. Some jobs are just difficult. But I think the job that this lady that we're going to look at tonight, in my estimation, is probably, if not the, one of the most difficult jobs that has ever been undertaken by anybody. And the nature of what she had to do and what she took on in herself may well be one of the most taxing that has ever been undertaken by somebody. The Bible is full of interesting narratives, and some are well known and others not so much, but even the shortest of historical records can encourage us and can give us some things to think about in our own life. And I think that that's what this particular passage is like, some important lessons that we learn from this particular lady. I believe that every parent wants to pass away from this life prior to their children. And one of the most unjust and certainly unexpected and seemingly unfair things is when a child goes before a parent. This particular lady that we're going to talk about lost children in a very unjust way outside of the normal process of life. And the chronology that ought to take place, at least in our estimation, as we think about the order of things. And in 2 Samuel 21, we're going to put this up on the screen, in verses 1 through 14, we find a lady by the name of Rizpah that I want to talk to you about for a few minutes tonight. Let's read this passage together, 2 Samuel 21 and verses 1 through 14. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them.
Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rispa, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those that had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. This is kind of like a little CCTV snapshot of the life of someone that I think is a remarkable human being. And I would love to know more about this person. But we just have this little flash, this little picture of her and something that she did, which to me is remarkable in terms of its import and what I think that it says to us in terms of devotion and love. Her name means burning stone, and her zeal and her strength is something that we ought to pay attention to. The love and devotion of a mother, it seems to me on this occasion, reaches incomprehensible levels. And the way that she loved her children, and an authentic and sincere picture of love. Her sons had been taken like criminals and put to death and mistreated. And she has been pierced, and she is recovering, and she is scarred for life. But she does something remarkable here in her recovery that to me is a great lesson. She was a concubine of Saul. And so no doubt she had some royal privileges. She grew up in such a situation, or was in such a situation, that was very blessed. No doubt she had some perks related to that. She was well treated. She was in such a place that was connected with royalty. But now all of that
was just a distant memory. As she takes some extreme steps to show love for her children. I want for us to talk about this and look at this a little bit closer. Why did all of that have to happen? Why did that have to take place? It was the consequences of somebody else and what they had done. And Rizpah's husband, Saul, had made a decision and had carried out some actions that had severe consequences for her children. And it is very true that many times the actions of parents have severe consequences for their children. And that scares me to death. And that's a motivator to me when I think about that. But on this occasion, the actions of Saul had severe consequences in the life of those children. There was a famine in the land. Let's go back and kind of look at this a little bit. And David goes to find out why there was a famine in the land. And God says there's a very good reason for this. And that is that Saul has tried to put the Gibeonites to death and has not honored that covenant. We have to go back some 350 years into the book of Joshua to find how all of that began. Maybe you might recognize the name of the Gibeonites, who had, as well as the rest of the inhabitants of Israel, been severely afraid of the Israelites. All of those inhabitants of Canaan were terrified of the Israelites as they are coming into their land, and they have heard what Israel has done, and so they come up with a plan. Maybe you remember that plan was to kind of form a rouse, to trick the people of Israel into thinking that they had come from a faraway place and that their bread was all moldy and that their sandals were worn out and they had come on a long journey from far, far away. And they acted as if they had come from distant lands. Well, Joshua fell into that trap. And if we look back at the book of Joshua in chapter 9, you see some of the great errors that were committed there. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14 in particular, the greatest problem that took place here as Joshua is considering what to do and the root of this issue was that he didn't ask God what to do. He assumed and presumed some things himself as to what he saw, what he perceived to be right, and those things were not right. And the root of the problem was that he did not ask counsel of the Lord. And they took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Now, the very people of Israel were upset about that. If you drop down into verse 18, it says that they were upset with their rulers because of what they had done. It says the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. So the real source of the problem was that the king jumped to conclusions here, that they assumed some things that they should not have assumed, or rather Joshua assumed some things that he should not have assumed, and he didn't ask God. And every time that we don't ask God about the things that we ought to pursue, we're going to fall into trouble. That certainly was the case here. And they find themselves in great difficulty already as a result of that. And leaders ought to pay attention to that. The people were upset with their leaders because they did not ask of God. And so that's really how this problem began. And as we see this now in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1, this covenant that they have formed with this supposedly foreign people, but who were actually very close to them. Now Saul does not keep that covenant. He violates that covenant. And God is upset as a result of that. And as a result of that, now the Gibeonites are looking for revenge. They have broken the covenant and now they want their just desserts. They want revenge for what has been done. And as a result of that, Rizpah's two children and five others pay the ultimate price because of what Saul had decided to do. And that's the background of 2 Samuel chapter 21. And it's in that context that we find this remarkable lady that steps forward in such a difficult circumstance to teach us some lessons. Some very, very important lessons. And those are the ones that I hope that we can leave here tonight understanding. Look at what she did. I think the first thing that we see in her, in this scarred mother, is that she left her comfort zone to accomplish what was number one in her mind. What the very most important thing that she needed to do, she left her comfort zone in order to be able to accomplish that. She was accustomed to a certain life, living in a certain way, in certain circumstances, and now she finds herself in a completely different place. She finds herself out in the open, in the middle of nowhere, and on a rock. That wasn't her normal sleeping arrangements. That wasn't how things normally were for her. But those things were a secondary concern, and her one focus was her kids. The very most important thing to her. She determined what was of primary importance in her life at that moment, and she did everything that she had to do to ensure that she would accomplish her purpose. And ladies and gentlemen, we have to do the same. We have to figure out, what is number one? What is first for me? And then when we decide that, when we determine that, we're going to pursue that with everything that we have. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul said, this one thing I do. And we've got to determine what that one thing is. What is it that's most important to us? That's going to drive us. And I imagine Rizpah approached this task with a singular mind. Did you notice what she did in verse 10? What she did in verse 10, back over there in 2 Samuel chapter 21, that she took some steps in order to accomplish that one thing. And whatever that one thing is, and that one thing better be, as we said, the kingdom of God. But she determined to take some steps in order to accomplish that. Verse 10 says that she took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. Now, do you think that was to make that rock more comfortable? I'm not sure what would be more comfortable, sackcloth or a rock. Neither one would be very comfortable. But she took some sackcloth, and of course you know what that is. That's goat's hair, and it's rough, kind of like a burlap sack. And so she took that, and she spread it out over the rock. That certainly wouldn't be something that would be very comfortable. But what does that represent? What does that represent? I think that maybe we could make some suggestions about that. And first of all, we might suggest that that's a representation of penitence. You look back into the Bible record and you find that when people in olden times were upset about something that they had done, or maybe that the nation had done, that they would put on sackcloth and they would cast ashes upon themselves to display to God and to men how remorseful that they were about what they had done. And perhaps that in some way is what she's doing. Jacob certainly did that when his son Joseph was proclaimed dead, that he put sackcloth on and mourned for many days. So that could be a suggestion as to why she would put sackcloth out there where she was going to be. Matthew 11 and verse 21 talks about the necessity of repentance. Look over there at what those individuals did and what's represented by sackcloth, Matthew 11 and verse 21. Matthew 11 and verse 21. And maybe Maybe if we've put on something that's wool or something that's rough, we can kind of appreciate to some degree what that must have felt like. But on an exalted scale, very uncomfortable, very hurtful in a way. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." It's a representation of just how badly that I feel about sin. And it may be that she did that to represent the sin of that nation, the sin of Saul, what they had done against the Gibeonites. Perhaps that's a suggestion. But to me, I think there's something else. And I think as we think about this, that it really is a self-imposed discomfort that she is able to place upon herself in order that she would accomplish that one thing that was so important to her. And this would enable her, and this restriction would ensure her success. She was going to have to stay up night and day to protect her kids, to protect those other five that were hanging there, the bodies of those deceased that she wanted to protect. And in order to do that, she could not fall asleep. She couldn't get too comfortable. And so I think she places this in her life. She was going to have to be aware and circumspect and attentive. And she couldn't afford to lose her wits. And so she lays that sackcloth out on that rock so that she wouldn't lose her attention and imposed upon herself that which was necessary to maintain her cause. And I think we can make some applications of that, can't we? That once we determine what that one thing is that matters to us more than anything else, that there are times when we have to impose upon ourselves some discomfort, some limitations that will help us to accomplish that, to reach that goal, to step outside of our comfort zone and our insulated routine and take on things that are difficult and make ourselves sometimes uncomfortable. And in order for her to protect what she wanted to protect, that's what she had to do. And I think that makes sense to me when I look at that story, that sacrifice, a purposeful and thoughtful approach. We should go to whatever additional effort we need to in order to accomplish that task. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, "I buffet my body." And I like the way the NIV says it there. "I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave." There was a short time that I ran with ankle weights on. Didn't necessarily enjoy that. Didn't do it for a long time. But I saw somebody not too long ago running up a mountain with ankle weights, but he also had on a backpack on the back and a backpack in the front. And you could tell those things were loaded down with rocks. And how difficult that must have been to run up a mountain with all of that weight attached to his body. But why would anyone do that? Why would anyone take on things and add that weight and that restriction and that difficulty, or to take up that cross? Because they know it's for the ultimate benefit, and to become better and to be able to do that one thing that's most important that they're trying to accomplish. Some of us need to lay out some sackcloth for ourselves, and to take on some things in our lives, and to make certain areas of our lives that need more alertness, that we're ready for that. Like little burrs, like little spurs to help us to not fall asleep. This is too important. This matters everything to me. And so I'm going to put those discomforts or those alarms or those little pinpricks to help me to remember what it is that matters most to me and not to lose sight of that. Perhaps the apostles Peter, James, and John, if they had just laid out a little sackcloth, that the Lord would not have said to them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? We just get too comfortable. We get too comfortable in this life. And we don't place in front of ourselves that which is needed in order to keep our focus on the things that we need to keep our focus on. This mother left her comfort zone to accomplish what was of first concern. And she exemplifies a spirit of perseverance and of self-sacrifice. There's a poem that was written by Rudyard Kipling about his mom. And I don't know that he had this story in mind when he wrote this poem, but the things that he says go very well and correlate very well with this story. It's called Mother O' Mine. If I were hanged on the highest hill, Mother O' Mine, O Mother of Mine, I know whose love would follow me still, Mother O' Mine, O Mother of Mine. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine, I know whose tears would come down to me, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine. If I were condemned of body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine. What she does seems radical. It seems extreme. But the faith, would we say that of others in the Scriptures that appear to have that same sort of extreme and radical approach to God and to His Word? This is number one to me. And everything else is subservient and secondary to that. And people might ask that of us. Why are you giving up all of Sunday? And why are you sacrificing of your time? And your money and your energy and you're pouring yourself out for your family and your spiritual family. It's because we've figured out what is that one thing that matters more than anything else. Did you notice how long that she continued this vigil that she continued? And I wonder, is this the longest funeral service ever? In Mexico, when someone dies, they spend a couple of days with the body of the deceased and the family. I think they used to do that in the South before my time, where they would sit up with the dead. But they never did it this long. This may be the longest funeral service ever. And she is outside. Notice how long it was in verse 10 that she kept this vigil. And would stand guard until they received this desired rest that she had in mind for them. That she did so, verse 10, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. That is a period of at least a couple of months, it appears, and maybe more than that. That she took up her place in the elements on that rock with that sackcloth, and she fended off and fought off those wild beasts day and night to protect the bodies of her two babies and of those other five. And while that's a horrible story, on the other hand, it is a story of remarkable love and remarkable dedication to her children. And can we picture in our minds what all that took? That she threw rocks at the vultures by day and maybe sticks to throw at smaller vermin and sharpened limbs to ward off predators and fire to keep the animals away at night. You can picture all the things that she did in order to accomplish that. How horrible that must have been. And what she gave up for that. And the exhaustion that she experienced herself. Maybe she didn't look anything like she did before she began that. And the friendships and the social things and the other things that she gave up. in her life in order to do that one thing that was most important to her. We need Rizpah mothers and fathers that will love their children like this, that care about them to that degree, that in place of those who abandon their children or who by their neglect leave them vulnerable to attack from the vultures and beasts of this world, who would attack them, they are committed body and soul to the protection of their children. They're vulnerable. The world, the devil, the carnal want to devour them, and we need to lay out some sackcloth in our life to make sure that that does not happen. Perhaps we could make an application here, certainly, to the fact that if a parent would make this kind of effort for a dead child, how much more should we, a living one? What dedication and what devotion. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, to think about the effect that we can have on the lives of our children and the dedication that we ought to have. He says there, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. God recognizes, folks, the things that we do, and He pays attention to this kind of love. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12, we read of that. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. Certainly that would apply to our children. She exemplifies such wonderful things. But I want you to notice something at the end of this story. Her faithfulness served as a motivation to others. And there were some great effects as a result of the things that this scarred mother did. In verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 21, verses 11 and 12, it says at the end of that story, as it talks about what she has done, it says that, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. What this lady had done came to the attention of David, the king. And it pierced him to think about the fact that there was something that he really needed to do too. That there were some bones that he needed to take care of as well. The bones of Saul and of Jonathan that had been hung upon the wall of the city of Bethshan. And he recognized that he had not honored them, that Saul and his dear beloved Jonathan that he loved so much. And so it says that David took care of that which he needed to take care of as well. They had not received the honor that was due them. And David learned of her concern and what she did, and he wanted to do the same. And what an influence that she was. She rubbed off on him, and probably a lot of other people as well, as they observed what this lady had done. Our example is vital. And I don't know that she ever said a word about that. I don't know that she screamed with the top of her lungs, why is nobody doing anything here? I don't know that she ever said anything. But she took up her place and she determined what was number one in her life and most important. And she did that. And she had such a wonderful impact upon others because of that. And it says to us in verse 13 that he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, those very ones that Rizpah had been looking over, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Ziklag, in the tomb of Kish his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. It was only after all of that had been done and those received the rest that they were due that God healed that land. And that God performed that prayer, or that he heard that prayer that they made for that country after she had done what she had done. And then David followed suit. God heard that prayer and heeded the prayer for that land. That's a terrifying story. That's a rough story to think about that picture of what that mother did. And the thought of having to witness that, but the love that was extended on her part to those children and to those children of Saul. What a wonderful story that is. What great devotion. What a great love story. We need more Rizpahs in the church, in our families, and in our country. And I hope that we might take example from this wonderful lady here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I think there is a faint shadow in what she did of what Jesus Christ has done for us, except that he could bring us back to life. And he loved us to a degree that we can't appreciate. Loved us more than any other has ever loved. And much, much more. And he can raise the dead. And his sacrifice and his suffering and his discomfort can bring to life those that have passed into death. Notice what he says in John 5 and verse 24 and 25. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. What Rizpah could not accomplish, Jesus Christ can. And he can take that dead one, that dead individual, that dead body spiritually, and he can raise it up to walk in newness of life. Maybe there's someone here tonight that needs to be obedient to the gospel. Maybe you know that you haven't lived the way that you ought to live, that you've not found that one thing, that you've not pursued that, that you've been nothing like this wonderful lady that we've seen tonight, this scarred mother, and the great example that she gives to us. Maybe there's someone that needs to respond tonight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd encourage you to do that. Why don't you come while we stand, while we sing.